Good to see everyone here this morning. Our numbers are a little down, so it's certainly good to see everyone here, and especially if you're visiting. And hopefully your being here today will be of benefit to you in a spiritual way, which is the intent that all of us have whenever we come together. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 5 this morning, and what I've been doing when it's my turn to speak is going through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is, to my mind, a very majestic and wonderful book. Not that they're not all that way, but there are things that in Hebrews that particularly, I guess, resonate with me, and the wonderfulness of the things that are expressed in this book. Hopefully, we can do a little bit of justice to probably the most justice you can do for any book of the Bible is as you read and contemplate and study it on your own and have a little time to meditate on it. The book of Hebrews was written at a time when there was persecution. It was written to Jewish Christians who had been Christians for a little while. They, possibly 20, 30 years thereabouts. It appears to have been written based on the internal evidence before the destruction of Jerusalem. And so had the people that the writer is addressing, obeyed the gospel at the very first, they may have been Christians somewhere around 30 years. And so they had certainly had a very good start. And then as time went on, as persecution and other problems came up during their lives, then there was a temptation to fall away or go back to the Jewish law. And so the writer of Hebrews' aim is to overcome this temptation to reach them in such a way that they would remain steadfast to God. And so the first three chapters have to do with the superiority of Christ over the prophets, over angels, that Christ is superior. He's even superior to Moses. And interspersed through the teaching are warnings that are given. And so there's the first warning is the danger of neglect in chapter 2, and then the danger of unbelief in chapter 3. And then the second part of the epistle addresses the superiority of Christ's work, and that's where we are in chapter 5. He's already addressed the idea of the superiority of Christ's priesthood, and he's going to continue along that line today, except as we get into chapter 5, we'll get into the third warning, and that is the danger of not maturing and the danger of being dull in hearing. And so he addresses the high priesthood of Christ earlier, actually begins in chapter 2 and then begins to discuss it more at the end of chapter 4. And so kind of continuing along that line, we'll pick up in chapter 4 and verse 14 and read down through verse 5 anyway, or verse 6. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but as he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And so we'll stop right there. And what is talking about the high priesthood, you think back to the priesthood in the Old Testament where Levi and then his sons after him were the high priest, and they were men, and the priesthood then would be in someone who himself was a man and could represent man. And we have the idea in this chapter, first of all, that God appoints the high priest, and then also that the high priest can sympathize with the people. And so he offers both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, the full range of offerings that were given in the Old Testament were made by the priest. And he could also bear gently with the ignorant and with the erring, because he himself was sometimes ignorant and erring. You might think back on Aaron and some of the things that he did that were not good things for him to do. When Moses was on the mountain, who was it that made the golden calf? And then he tried to make an excuse for it. And so we see the things that he did wrong, but he knew what the Word of God was, and he could see in himself the things that he did that was wrong, and so he would offer a sacrifice for his sin as well as for the people. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, the first sacrifice that was offered when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the bull offering that was given at that time was for his own sins, and then he would offer for the sins of the people. Of course, Christ was not like that. He had no sin, and so he did not offer himself or offer a sacrifice for himself, but he did offer himself for our sins. Now, some of the sacrifices that he would have to offer were for those who sinned ignorantly. There is sometimes the idea expressed that, well, if you sin ignorantly, then God doesn't count it against you. That has never been the case. Now, what is it that we think we might be ignorant about? Paul states, by the way, be not ignorant, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, we'll get into some of this later on, that as we are Christians, if we grow like we ought to, then we'll have our senses exercised to discern good and evil, and we'll get to that point later on. But, for example, under the old law, if you'll turn to the book of Numbers, there were offerings that were made. If you sinned in ignorance and then you found out about it, you would offer a sacrifice. Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments to which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day of the Lord from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance of one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire, to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin, and it would be forgiven them. However, that was not the case with the sin that was presumptuous or high-handed. Verse 30 in Numbers 15 talks about that. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, and one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt shall be upon him. And so there's a warning there against presumptuous sin. And of course, there are warnings to us as Christians against presumptuous sin as well. And we'll find that later on in the book of Hebrews as we get to that point. And so there were sacrifices that needed to be offered. And no man, of course, is to take that position on. I don't have the right to, for example, call myself a high priest. Let's say that somebody comes up here and preaches and, you know, pronounces that he's going to be the high priest for the whole congregation. Well, where's the book, chapter, and verse for that? Now, as Christians, Peter tells us we are all priests. But where did we get that? Well, it's God that told us. I've heard Mormons make the argument that no man takes that honor upon himself, that to be a priest, and they have different levels of priesthood, their Aaronic priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, and we'll find out later on, especially about Melchizedek, that's a bunch of baloney. But when God tells you something, then you have his word on it, and you can believe it. And so the Holy Spirit, through Peter, tells us that if we are Christians, we are priests. We have the right to pray and that kind of thing, and we won't go into all that. But the Mormon doctrine, of course, is all wet, but then they have to come up with things that are not in the Bible anyway. But now he gets to the priesthood of Christ. And so verse 5, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that spoke unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's part of Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, which is a psalm about Christ, about the Messiah, and the power that he would have, not only in being king, like verse 6 talks about, but that he would be, that he is his son, this day have I begotten thee. And then the idea of priesthood goes on in verse 6, where he quotes from the 110th Psalm, as he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're not going to get into that here because we're going to save that later on in chapter 7. But being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, what's that talking about? Well, just to sum it up, Jesus could not be a high priest on earth after the law. The law had to be taken out of the way, the old law, and for Jesus to be a priest, because, as you recall, he is king. Jesus was a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah. And who could be the priests? Descendants of the tribe of Levi. Those were the priests. And so, while the law was in effect, Jesus could not be a priest. And so that priesthood had to be changed. But he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that is from the 110th Psalm and verse 4. And we'll probably talk about that later on, but there's a lot of other things that I want to cover this morning. Now, it goes into the things that he went through. Now, the argument that's being made here is that the priest, high priest, is taken from among men. Christ himself also took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And so he, earlier in chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with feelings of our infirmities, but one that has been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And you might think about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, that the devil came to him and tempted him with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's the approach that Satan took, and that's the approach that Satan takes with all of us today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 talks about the ways that temptation is made, and that the things that are in the world, that is the evil things anyway, because you're not talking about like trees and flowers and clouds, but the things that are evil, that are worldly in their makeup. And so Christ was tempted in all points like as we are. And not only that, but Christ knew what it was to feel pain. He, I'm sure, knew what it was like to feel exhaustion. And sometimes he would go off by himself. And you might say to recharge his batteries, kind of like we need to recharge ours from time to time. That is, in the flesh, spiritually, no. But we'll see more about that, some of the things that Jesus endured in a way that I don't think that we can even appreciate. Let's go on to verse 7 and talk about this. Verses 7 through 10. "Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so we have the introduction here, you might say, with the idea of Melchizedek to the distinct nature of Jesus' priesthood. But the things that it talks about here in verse 7 are from the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you recall, a scripture that was read in the Lord's Supper this morning in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says there, verses 7 and 8, "But himself made of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Even the death of the cross. There's other suffering involved of the spiritual kind that we'll mention in just a moment. But this expression, "even the death of the cross," there were things about crucifixion that were unique to it. Number one, the stigma and the shame of being crucified. In polite company, that was one subject that you would not discuss. It was just not something you talk about in polite company. And you think about things that we don't talk about in polite company today. Things that may be necessary, perhaps, but you don't talk about them. and they're not fit dinner topics, for example. And hopefully we have common sense not to discuss those things, even though we may be aware of them. But crucifixion was such a thing. In fact, criminals who were crucified were considered subhuman to the Romans, even the death of the cross. And then you talk about the pain and the anguish of the cross, and you can spend a lot of time on it, but we won't. But let me ask you a question. Where does the word excruciating come from? When we talk about the most painful thing that we can endure, or the highest level of pain, we call it excruciating, and that comes from the idea of the cross, or crux, the Latin word. That's where it comes from. In Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about that he was bruised for our iniquities, your footnote might say crushed. And what that word was for the Hebrews was to describe the most intense and worst pain that you can feel. So Jesus endured the cross, even the death of the cross. And so there was that element of it. But then, as we look at the Garden of Gethsemane in Acts chapter 26, if you want to turn your Bible there, we'll be spending a little time in that chapter. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, there Jesus asks the question, "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Then he says, "How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" The death that Jesus endured on the cross was a voluntary death, a voluntary sacrifice. Yes, he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and yet everything involved in his sacrifice was something that he did not want to go through. And he could have had 12 legions of angels, and we have a song. He could have called 10,000 angels. Well, it really would have only taken one. Or he didn't have to do it. He wouldn't really have had to call one. That's not the point. What did Jesus endure for us? That's what he's talking about here. And so in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 39, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so we see the distress, the exceeding sorrowfulness of him in Gethsemane. And Luke adds a little more about this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Then he arose up from prayer and came to his and had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping with sorrow. You know, we think about them sleeping. They were sleeping with sorrow, or from sorrow. Then he said to them, Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And there, it talks about him being in agony, and his sweat became like great drops of blood. And yes, he anticipated the pain that being crucified would inflict on him, the physical pain, but there was also a spiritual aspect of it that the 22nd Psalm talks about when the psalmist says, and Jesus, because it's prophesying what Jesus would say when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a spiritual element involved in Christ's sacrifice as well. And so that's why Paul in Romans chapter 3 could say about the sacrifice of Christ that it accomplished that which allowed God to be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus, because the penalty, the price for sin was paid. We sometimes sing a song, Jesus paid it all, and he did. And so, it says about him, though, that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Did Jesus know back in eternity what it was to obey? Of course he did. But he, like us, experienced it in the flesh firsthand. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Sometimes people suffer just because they don't learn better, or they're not able to learn from the mistakes of others. In spiritual things, we cannot afford to make those mistakes. Let's learn from the mistakes of others so that we don't do those things. But we're talking about the obedience here. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He knew firsthand by experiencing them what these things were like. And so then he goes on, and having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. A lot of times the denominational world wants to downplay the idea of obedience. And we cannot do that. The writer of Hebrews says that he is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, there Peter writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so he talks about obeying the truth. There are things that God expects for us to obey him. And that is a requirement. If we're going to be his children, if we are going to avail ourselves of the benefit of his sacrifice, obedience is required. Obedience to the gospel and becoming a Christian, and then doing the things that God tells us to do. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? In Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans is considered by the denominational world to be a great treatise on salvation by faith. Notice how it opens up. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And so the idea of obedience is required there. And the book closes with the idea of obedience as well in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, where it says, Well, we'll skip down to verse 26. And now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. And so, yes, he is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, all those who do what he tells them to do. And then the question that we need to ask is, am I doing what I ought to do? And now, having started that Christ who endured all this and is the author of eternal salvation, that he was named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he begins a section he's beginning to talk about some things that are kind of difficult to understand if you have become dull of hearing. And so he begins a section of warning that lasts through chapter 6 because he wants to get into this teaching on Melchizedek, but he's got to remind them first, you know, don't become dull of hearing on this. And so he picks up in verse 11 there through the end of the chapter, where he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he's got a lot of wonderful things to say and continue on in this book. But it's kind of hard for him to explain it because they become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so he talks about the problem that we have, and this, the exhortations and all the wonderful things that he's going to get to, but we need to be reminded not to become dull of hearing. And it's the responsibility for us not only to grow as Christians and not be dull of hearing, but instead to be, as it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. We need to progress to the point where we can be teachers. It's a responsibility of every Christian to be a teacher and at least be able to teach your neighbor the truth about how to become a Christian and contrast and know what the Bible says about it, so that when somebody comes up with some denominational argument, you know why that's wrong, and you can go to the scriptures and show them what the Bible says about being saved, what the Bible says about the church, and many other things which are just basic things to being a Christian. And the writer of Hebrews is wondering if their understanding will even allow them to really grasp some basics. And we'll get into that in chapter 6. But we can't do that. But he talks about a dullness of hearing. In Acts chapter 17, we see what the right attitude toward hearing is by those who are just now hearing the gospel for the first time. In Acts chapter 17, the Bereans, in verse 11, it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They received the word with all readiness. Have we become dull of hearing? When do we find spiritual things boring? There might be things that we are interested in. Are we interested in spiritual things? When we come together to sing, to pray, to worship God, to read from God's Word, do we have the attitude that says, I'm glad to be here and I want to learn? And it might be that somebody like me may not be able to fully explain these things or to even sometimes do them justice. But as we read these words ourselves, do they stir up within our hearts a feeling of gladness and joy and amazement at what God has done? Or is it, well, it's Sunday morning, so I guess I'll go because I have to go on Sunday, and then I punch my ticket, and then that's good enough. I don't think that's the case with us, but we need to always be on guard about it, because sometimes familiarity, as they say, breeds contempt, and there's one area where that can never happen if we're going to be right with God. And there are other dangers about it as well. You know, the people in Athens, when Paul went to them, it says that they liked to hear and tell some new thing. They were after something new, something that appealed to their senses. And there's a danger there in the church, because anybody who is preaching or teaching the Word of God, are they going to tell you some new thing? They might be able to tell you something maybe you hadn't considered before in the Scriptures. They might be able to explain something, but they can't tell you some new thing. But sometimes people want to hear some new thing, or people may want to hear some particular thing emphasized instead of what the Bible really says about things. Paul, to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." There's a danger of having itching ears. In other words, we want to hear somebody say things or give sermons that might amuse us. They might be emotional, you know, kind of, you know, make us, you know, stories that kind of bring a tear to our eye or something like that. Just something along those lines. We need to be very careful about that. Yes, the Word of God does have things in it that should prick our heart. But the purpose is not to just get us all to cry over some story, kind of like what you read on the internet now and then. Oh, that's sweet, and maybe a tear comes to your eye. That's not the purpose of this. And sometimes tears do need to come to our eyes, but the point in preaching is that we might grow and that we might be the people of God that He would have us to be and become such as are able to take solid food, because you have to have solid food to really understand what Melchizedek and the high priesthood is all about. And then he talks about those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. We need to grow to the point where we are able to distinguish between things that are good and things that are evil, because not all of them are readily apparent as we begin our life as a Christian. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul talks about this. Therefore, he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And so we need to kind of wake up sometimes. And James talks about getting wisdom from God. Then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, 2 Peter chapter 3 And verse 18 tells us, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so we need to have our senses exercised to discern good and evil, not only what's good and evil in our own personal lives, but in the work of the church. You realize that it has not been that long since by the 1880s to 1900, where there was the division over instrumental music in the missionary society, and then in the churches of Christ became elements that did those same things that even now are starting to use instrumental music. The shall we call it, using quotes, the more liberal churches of Christ. So those that brought in institutionalism are now bringing in instrumental music. Maybe not that generation, but the generation following and the generation following that. Because they do not have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And so you see it in our nation. Things that were not on TV 30, 40 years ago are now on TV. If you watch it, I pretty much have given up on that. And I'm not patting myself on the back, because all you have to do is turn on the internet, then, you know, which is probably where a lot of us go for information and stuff. But we need to make sure that we are able to discern good and evil. And so we'll talk more about that tonight. If you're not a Christian this morning, think about what Jesus has done for you. We talked about the things that Christ suffered, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, not to mention the cross, so that you could be forgiven, that if you repent and are baptized, you will have forgiveness of sins and be a child of God. Or if you are a Christian and maybe have grown dull of hearing, allowed things to come into your life that you know are wrong, and you'd like us to pray for you, we can do that too. So if we can help you in one of those ways, please let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.